The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We've been considering the more general question of aesthetics and then a Christian slant on aesthetics. And we now want to focus very narrowly on what the Bible itself teaches about aesthetics and about music in particular. And by way of introduction to this, we ought to speak a little bit about how the Bible handles questions such as aesthetics. That is not an obvious thing to us. One obvious thing is that there isn't a key or a simple verse that settles all the questions for us. At Westminster, we subscribe to the James Barr principle, which is that the Bible doesn't have a word for every doctrine, and it doesn't speak themes by its vocabulary, but that the Bible comes to us in a rich context. And there's a certain amount of diversity in the way Scripture speaks about every area, and especially about the way it speaks about the arts and music in particular. But there's also unity, and I think there can be a systematization, at least to some degree, of what the Bible says about music. Introduce this subject, point out three common errors that I think need to be avoided, and then we'll go into the more positive teaching. One of the common errors is to think that in order to get at what the Bible is really saying about music, we can go into the practices and the norms of the temple and identify the type of music and the styles that were used, and from that establish a kind of norm, a kind of canon that ought to be adhered to. A lot of interesting work has actually been done on this. Some of it quite fascinating to think about. There is a French Jewish scholar named Suzanne Heck Ventura, who has written a couple of books which have to do with the way the Bible speaks of music. And her writings try to get at the original sounds that were in the temple music. And one of the ways in which she tries to do this is to look at the Tiberian or the Te'amim subscripts in the Hebrew. And from this, she believes you can derive primitive liturgical indications about what the music was supposed to be. She's even got, with one of her books called The Music of the Bible Revealed, a little tape that goes along with it, which is how the music derived from the Te'amim subscript sounds. To my satisfaction, it is it's not very convincing. The music sounds strangely like a modern Western person trying to sound Jewish. And It's based on these crazy calculations from the subscripts, which actually few people have any real insights on anyway, so it was a good idea to pick those. But it's almost certainly, from other Hebrew scholars who have responded to this, not likely to fit. And I think the mistake is not just the method, but it's the idea of trying to get at some musical original. I have a pet theory that that God has kept certain things from us in biblical revelation, such as the face of Christ, or the childhood of Christ, or the music of the temple, for the very good reason that if we did know about it, we'd probably turn it into an idol pretty fast. And we would, you can see the churches, you know. We are the original, faithful, worshiping church because we use only the Bible's music. And I believe the Lord deliberately kept that from us so that we wouldn't fall into such an error. Because had we arrived at what that sound was, it still wouldn't have made it normative for everybody else. So I think that's an intriguing, but ultimately not very satisfactory approach. The second error that I think one needs to avoid is the error of, and this is kind of the opposite, having a general principle from Scripture, which then is applied any way we want, assuming that the Bible either doesn't speak about music or does so in such very general ways that we can safely kind of go the way we wish. The idea here is that, the Bible is not a book of rules, but of general moral insights. And as long as we're doing things with some degree of honesty and some degree of integrity, it's okay. I believe that the regulative principle is right. The regulative principle is, we're going to actually have a couple of lectures on that, but as I understand the regulative principle, which is a term that has come about since the 19th century to describe some statements in the Reformed confessions about worship, that we should not worship in any other way than what God's Word prescribes. And that doesn't solve all the problems by any means. In fact, it creates a few, because what on earth does the Word of God prescribe? But I think it does say that the Bible is going to be sufficient and clear, especially in the area of worship. And so we can expect that it does have some concrete teachings. So I think a second type of error is to say, well, it's just a general book. It's not a textbook of music. It's not a textbook at all. Therefore, other than some moral guidance, it's not really going to help us. No, I think the regulative principle says otherwise. Finally, a third kind of error would be to take the Bible as a kind of liturgical book which is to be set to music without much regard to whether the music itself needs to have any aesthetic norms. Or to put it in another way, to make the Bible the basic book of words, and then music becomes a kind of vehicle for those words. Now, of course, this is a big question, and we're probably going to be saying a lot about this sort of thing, but the error here, I think, is to say that Christians shouldn't really worry about anything other than the words of Scripture. That's what we were given. That's what the Bible is. God chose words as the primary vehicle of revelation. Preaching is the central act in worship, and that's what we should worry about. if there's music at all, and if it has any place whatsoever, well, it's just as a vehicle for those words. And any music that distracts from it or detracts from it is not healthy. I think that's an error, because I think the Bible does give us norms for every realm of life, including aesthetic norms for the realm of artistic questions and for the area of music itself. All right, so this being true, these introductory remarks having been said and some of the errors being noticed, how should we understand what the Bible says about music? Well, let me give a tried and true outline of three parts: creation, fall, redemption. Yes. Well, back to, you know, Gerardus Voss, who in turn was rooted in some of the Dutch thought of the 19th century, it can be very helpful to look at it this way. And I think behind that you have Calvin, who structured much of his thought in this way. So first, creation. And my first thesis or teaching that I believe the Bible gives us is that music is a creaturely mode. Music is a creaturely mode. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, a couple of things. First of all, music is human. Music is human response to God. And in order to justify that, let's think for a few moments about the very first considerations that are made in the Bible about music. Who is the first musician cited in Scripture? Jubal, right. And he is to be found in Genesis 4:21. Now, a lot has happened by the time we get to Genesis 4:21, and you may wonder how I can mention this since we're talking about creation. But bear with me just for a moment. Genesis 4:21, as you know, is the passage where the sons or children of Cain are enumerated. Cain, of course, is the non-elect race. Nevertheless, his children are named as those who are the fathers of culture. And in various categories of culture, you see a primitive way in which humankind begins the type of earthly life that we now have in a very full-blown way in our modern cities and so on. Verse 20, Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. And then his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Those can be seen as types of instruments, the most basic types probably, the stringed instruments and the instruments that are blown. Zillah had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron, and so on. Now, this story, while it occurs after the fall, and indeed describes the children of Cain, which was the rebellious race, nevertheless has continuity, and this is important to see, with the mandate to humankind at the creation. And the mandate at the creation can be seen in several dimensions. The most well-known and succinct is actually called by Reformed people the cultural mandate, though I have some problems with that terminology. In any case, Genesis 1:28 and following is often known as the cultural mandate. And the language of Genesis 1:28 and following is fascinating because it's so full of possibilities. First of all, God has just made human beings, male and female. And following on that, he blesses them. And as you know, the blessing of God is a very rich teaching in the Old Testament. It means, among other things, God's presence, God's gracious, loving presence. And as if that were not enough, the results of God's gracious presence also, which results include, in this case, being fruitful, increasing in number, filling the earth and subduing it. When God is present, there is the blessing not only of the fellowship with himself, which is the primary thing we're made for, but also for the results in our productivity, in our uncovering, in our unfolding, all that is for us to unfold. We are to fill the earth and subdue it, ruling over all parts of the earth, the creatures in every realm. Rulership is then another part of this mandate. God didn't just create us to be blessed and to be productive, but he created us to have some kind of rule or dominion under his greater rule. Some people call this the idea of being vicegerents. We are here on the earth as stewards, but master stewards, much as in ancient Near Eastern practice, a feast, like a wedding, would have a master steward who was responsible to get the food to the people and to have the guests seated in the right place and so on. Nevertheless, he was a steward under the higher stewardship of the Lord. And in our case, this is exactly the same. We are we're master stewards under the great divine steward, God himself, who's the creator. And so it is God who has given us all these different things for our benefit, for our blessing, for our enjoyment, for our rule, including imprinting his very image on our beings, so that our rule reflects his rule, our thoughts reflect his thoughts, our words and all that we do, our judgments indeed, reflect his judgments. So here we are created in order to be God's vicegerents, and that mandate includes every activity that human beings can enjoy in a world that is good and very good. That activity includes the aesthetic activities which we have come to enjoy and develop in the visual arts, in the poetic arts, and of course in the art of music. In germ form or in seed form here in the cultural mandate, you have the potential for all the rest of human activity, which is then developed beginning in Genesis 4. Actually, to be exact, Adam and Eve were to till the garden, to dress the garden and keep it in the King James language, and they were to do this as a married couple having children and so on. So that the activity, the fulfillment of the cultural mandate, might well have begun before the fall. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how much tilling and keeping he did before the fall. We don't know how long it was before the creation until the fall. It just doesn't tell us anything about it. The impression is that it was rather soon, because their children are not born until after the fall. But nevertheless, there's no reason to think that they didn't begin to contemplate, if not to put into action, their mandates. Now, this being true, there is an important continuity, an element in common between Genesis 4 and Genesis 1 and following. And we don't want to be so characterized in our interpretation by the radical breach of Genesis 3 that we ignore all continuity. The fall indeed has occurred, but it is a relativizing factor, a problematic factor, rather than an abrogating factor of the original creation. And that is one of the obvious purposes of the whole of chapter 4 of Genesis, is to tell us that despite the fall, things go on. Children are born. Abel keeps his flocks. Cain is the father of those who produced the first culture and so on. Now, we'll get back to the fall in a bit, but it's important to see that at one level, there is continuity. And so what I'm pleading for just now is, without having said anything else, is to simply see Genesis 4 as being in continuity with Genesis 1. This is all to add to the argument that music is a creaturely mode. Music is a human response to God. Now, let's unpack that, as Gaffin would say. Music, in the way the Old Testament conceives of it as human response, is first a skill. It is a skill. If you have your Bible, turn with me, or if you don't, just listen along to 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. 1 Samuel 16, 14 to 23. This is a very well-known passage. Most people don't read it for what it teaches about music, but it in fact does say something about it. It's the passage where the Spirit of God had left Saul, and an evil spirit comes to Saul, and the only thing that will appease that evil spirit is someone who has the gift of music therapy. And so Saul's attendants say to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." Now, the next verse, verse 17, Saul says to his attendant, "Find someone who plays well or skillfully and bring him to me." All right, he doesn't want any hack musicians. He doesn't want, you know, a roller skating organist or anything. He wants somebody who really plays well. And then one of the servants says that he's seen David, who knows how to play the harp. And he's, besides that, he's a brave man and a warrior, and he has, he speaks well, he's well-spoken, and he's good-looking, and the Lord is with him. And so he comes, and he plays, as you know, and David indeed is such a successful musician that this evil spirit from Saul, temporarily at least, goes away. Now, there's a lot of mysteries to this passage. We'll get into some of them in a minute. But I think the first thing, simply to say, all I'm trying to say right now is that music is a skill. In the Psalms, music is often described as something that only the most skillful can engage in to God's glory. Music is something to be done with discipline, and with attention. Curiously, here in chapter 8, verse 10, you have the same kind of thing. As David was playing the harp, the Spirit left him, and David was playing well. Curiously, the Bible rarely, if ever, speaks of music as a gift. Yes, I think it's proper to speak of music as a gift in certain circumstances. It's certainly proper to speak of music as a blessing. But there may be a subtle reason why the Bible does not speak of music as a gift. And that is, I believe, because music is not primarily some sort of ecstatic, divine impartation. any more than marriage or cattle raising or keeping a garden or playing games or whatever might be a divinely imparted gift. It's a tendency, particularly since the Romantic movement, to think that music gives you a special transcendental kind of journey into the divine because it is a greater gift than other gifts. And to be sure, there's a special power to music, which we have to explore. But the Bible, in fact, does not speak of music primarily as a gift. It speaks of music as taking its part, taking its place alongside other realities in the spheres of life. And human beings respond to God, among other ways, in music. Now, this text from 1 Samuel might seem to teach exactly the opposite. Let's look carefully, though, again at this passage about David's music therapy. The setting, as you know, for David's service to Saul is that God had rejected Saul. And Saul had committed two crimes, we remember, which earned him removal from office. Does anybody remember what the two crimes are? Here's your Bible trivia today. Bible trivia, that's an oxymoron. Yeah. That's right. That was the second thing. The first thing is he sacrificed a burnt offering in order to entreat God's favor against the Philistines when it wasn't his office to do so. And the second thing is he refused to carry out God's order to be the judge against the Amalekites and destroy them all. And in the biblical interpretation, these two acts amounted to treason because of what they represented and because of Saul's position. And so God rejected Saul as king over Israel. Now God's Spirit, the anointing Spirit of God, departed from him, and it says in the text that an evil spirit from the Lord came to torment him. The Holy Spirit was given by God to Israel's leaders in order to impart wisdom and strength. When Saul turned his heart from the Lord, Samuel anointed David in his place, and that spirit came on David from that day forward, it says. Now, it might come as a surprise or even a shock to learn that God would actually send an evil spirit to trouble someone. But this is quite consistent with what the Bible says about the way God judges unfaithfulness. God is the Lord even of those demonic powers which are fallen, as the opening of the book of Job reminds us, but also places like Zechariah 3 and so on. In one episode, God actually allows a lying spirit to delude the prophets of Israel so that Ahab should be judged. You can find that in 1 Kings 22. Now, this doesn't mean God created the evil spirit. It had to rebel of its own, we presume, in some primeval state to become evil. But once it had rebelled, God could use even such an evil spirit for his judgment. And the evil spirit doesn't, as it were, force people against their will to do something. It only adds to the intensity of what they already want to do. So, this little parenthesis is to say that I don't think we have to believe from this passage that God is doing magic. You know, he's not just kind of taking away one spirit and adding another. We're not involved with hexes here. It's a question of God's providential guidance of a person's office and a person's position and judging his rebellion and using even such a thing as an evil spirit. Where the line is between this and mental illness, we don't know, because the author doesn't reflect on that. But there, could well be some kind of symptoms of what we would today call mental illnesses. Now, but what we really want to notice here is that David was discovered by Saul's servant because of his reputation. He was a man of war, a man of valor, prudent in speech and so forth, but he was skillful in playing. Now, David, in this sense, was not brought in as an exorcist. And I jokingly said that he was a music therapist, but really, even that notion has, I think, not quite captured the flavor of what David is doing here. The mention of prudent or good speech is maybe indicative of the fact that David had a prophetic office. As a matter of fact, the word prudent is the same Hebrew word which is translated skillful in describing David's ability on the harp. In other words, he was a minstrel or a bard who no doubt sang words, the word of God itself, while he played. And it's true that the text doesn't specifically mention that David sang, but the connection's often made in other places between the word and musical accompaniment, and so it's to be expected that this is true of David. The book of Psalms has lots of examples of this connection. So David's role was not only to help out by playing an instrument, but he had a broader ministry to Saul. He even became Saul's armor-bearer. He undoubtedly spoke the word of God to him, and may well have sung it to relieve him from his torments. Now, the texts which mention this kind of role for music here about David mention very specifically that he played with his hand. And the music has an important role. It wasn't just a vehicle for the words. He had to play skillfully. And chapter 18, verse 10 mentions that he played every day. Okay, so this is, you know, like practice. And this means that the music was not some kind of magic used as a drug. As a matter of fact, the Bible has very strong teaching against magic. And it means that the arts in general, and music in particular, are not thought of as magical. As a matter of fact, when you look at Genesis again, you realize that much of the teaching of the early chapters of Genesis is a kind of apologetic against the false religions of the ancient Near East. And in those false religions, you often have the idea that there is a magical approach to music. There are traditions in the ancient Near East which say that music is a kind of numerical or acoustical guarantee of the presence of one of the gods. You can find references, as a matter of fact, in some of the Hurrian religions of a belief in a type of lyre that had seven strings. In fact, they found some of these. They're often, I can't draw to save myself, but you know, you'd have a bull here. And then on the back of the bull, you'd have this kind of harp. And on the harp, there were seven strings. And the middle string had, these all had numbers, 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. But the middle string had a name, the name Ea, for example. Ea is the goddess of fertility and civilization. When these harps are played correctly, that is, faithfully in the mathematics of it, that middle string would put you in touch with the goddess of fertility. and you'd be kind of imbued. Now that's magic. That's a magical view. And the Bible repudiates that specifically in its language by making a contrast between the earthly human producers of culture in Cain's line and others who simply worship the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord. It's saying, look, this is not magical stuff. This is earthly. This is human. It's not doing that to condemn culture, although there is a kind of hierarchy between culture and other activities, but it's there to remind us that culture is not some sort of divinized magical quality. And music is not an ecstatic gift. It's not in the Bible to teach us that. Well, what is it? It's human response, I've said, and it's human response to God. Of course, as we'll see in a fallen world, it can be human response against God in the context of the covenant. The Bible teaches that God relates to humankind with a structure, and that structure is the covenant. And in the covenant, again, God is sovereign, and human beings are servants who come by faith and obedience to that God. And music fits right in to that that general picture. As a matter of fact, music accompanies all of life. So far removed is it from magic that it's not just there for worship. It may very well, and is indeed there for worship, but it is not only there for worship. The life of God's people was hardly limited to the high moments of worship, even though there was a supreme joy in worship, and there was no doubt a supreme kind of music to go with the temple when the singers would join together with the instrumentalists and praise God. Nevertheless, that was not all there was. Most of the time, just like us, they worked, they played, they loved, they married. And it's a mistake to think of the rest of life as somehow secular in contrast to some sort of sacred temple worship. All was done to the glory of God, and there is no dichotomy. And music accompanied all other activities. The music was no less religious than cult music. It just had other purposes. It was no less oriented to God, even though it might have been entertainment music. Some examples from the Bible itself of music, and if you're taking notes, I'll go slowly here because I've got a bunch of verses, would include work songs. See Numbers 21:17, Isaiah 16:10, Isaiah 27:2, Jeremiah 25:30, Hosea 2:17, and many, many others. This was music that was part of the life of Israel as it worked. A famous one is the first that I mentioned, Numbers 21:17, which is sometimes called the Vineyard Song. In any case, it's music that goes along with the work that Israel did every day. Or music could be connected with war, with marching, with victory. Numbers 21:27. Psalm 68, all of it. Second Chronicles 20:28. 21. Exodus 15:20, that's a famous one, the Song of Miriam, and so on. Many, many other examples. Work songs, war, or third, songs for instruction, prophecy, and mutual edification. Now, this is not strictly the same as worship, although some of this could have been done in a worship context. But songs for instruction, prophecy, and mutual edification. Deuteronomy 3:19. 1 Kings 4:32. 2 Kings 3:15. And of course, 1 Chronicles 25, the beginning of the chapter. And then, this would be paralleled in New Testament references like Colossians 3:16. Or again, love songs, wedding music, songs of seduction. Because seduction, because in a fallen world, the thing has gone wrong. Though we're still talking about the creation, my point is that just that music accompanies all of life. Psalm 45, Song of Solomon's 2:12, Ezekiel 33:32, Genesis 31:27, Jeremiah 25:10, and many, many, many others. Music as entertainment. I think that's a category that would be justified from the biblical revelation. Music as entertainment. Job 21:12. They sing to the music of the tambourine and harp. They make merry to the sound of the flute. They spend their years in prosperity and so on. Or Isaiah 24:9. Or Daniel 6:18. And very close to this, music with dance. Exodus 15:20. Many of the Psalms. Psalm 30, verse 11. Psalm 68:25. Psalm 87:7. And of course, that great passage that our Lord uses in Matthew 11:17, which says, "What's wrong with this generation? We piped for you, and you did not dance." And then many other categories. Songs of derision. People mocking each other. Job 30, verse 9. Lamentations 3:14. Etc. And finally, perhaps, songs of mourning and lamentation. 2 Samuel 1:18-27. 1 Kings 13:30. 2 Chronicles 35:25. And many, many others. Certainly the Psalms. Ecclesiastes 12:5 and so on. Now, if you look closely at all of these references, you'll find that music is in no case neutral. It's religiously conditioned, either in covenant obedience or in rebellion. Religion in Israel was not some kind of irrational encounter with the sacred, which had to be cultivated through ritual and taboo systems. It was rather life under the covenant, life in relation to Jehovah. And as such, there were no artificial boundaries between sacred and secular activities. To be sure, there were moments of heightened religious worship, just as for us, when we go to church on Sunday, it's not the same kind of experience as other kinds of experiences. This called for special music in the Old Testament, as it does for us in church. See Ezra 30. Ezra 30. That would be a good one. Ezra 3, 10 to 11. But then there were just many other occasions when music was part of life. In 2 Samuel 19:35, 2 Samuel 19:35, Barzillai, who was an old man whom King David rewarded for his help given at a difficult time, can hardly believe the kindness of the king. And he says, "I am this day 80 years old. Can I even discern what is pleasant and what is not?" In other words, he's gotten beyond the discrimination that, you know, younger people can have. "Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord and the king?" Here, music, in his remark, is included in just the experiences of life, and those rather entertaining or fulfilling experiences of life. It's just as in the same category as eating or drinking, discerning what's pleasant and what isn't, listening to music, there it all is. Just a further detail on this. In normal circumstances, music is a sign of prosperity and peace. There's a certain way in which music can be that which accompanies the normal. In other ways, as we'll see in the next category, it's very much the expression of what is not normal. But the point here is that music is human response to a covenant God, and it's a kind of response in sound which is appropriately the accompaniment of every part of life. Music is a bequest of Jubal, and that bequest is to be a cultural canalization of the rest of life. Now, you can find all kinds of sophisticated definitions of music in the encyclopedias and in the dictionaries. One of the least satisfying is in Webster's, which says music is the science or art of ordering tones or sounds in succession, in combination and in temporal relationships to produce a composition having unity and continuity. Okay. Actually, not in addition to being very, very vague, it's a very Western definition, which doesn't do much justice to ethnic musics. Science and art is not really something that tribal cultures use unless you stretch it pretty far. And then what on earth is unity and continuity? Maybe a little better would be one that you can find in a standard music encyclopedia that says music is a complex of activities, ideas, and objects that are patterned into culturally meaningful sounds recognized to exist on a level different from secular communication. Secular meaning ordinary here. Music is a complex of activities, so that includes, you know, what goes with it, dancing and the audience and the social setting. It's not just this pure sound. Ideas and objects that are patterned into culturally meaningful sounds recognized to exist on a level different from secular communication. At least here it's recognized as being shaped by the culture of which it's a part. Each culture decides what is and what is not music, as a matter of fact. And music is patterned. And, you know, I think that this is closer to the biblical norm. What is missing here, of course, is that there's any ethical dimension, that there's good, that there's bad. Culture, in the biblical sense, is not neutral. The term covenant is a relationship with God which can be right and ethically true, or it can be broken, in which case it's a rebellious anti-covenant activity. So my favorite definition, and I made this up all by myself, is that music is human cultural activity ordered by the covenant in the aspect of sound. Music is human cultural activity ordered by the covenant in the aspect of sound. Notice I've avoided the word art because I think that's too loaded. I've tried to imply that as covenant activity, it can be good, directed towards God, or it can be rebellious. But it is unique, and because it is an activity ordered by the aspect of sound. Now, when we come back from the break, I want to explore this a little further and look into a possible analogy with other human activities, particularly language. And then we'll have a much fuller understanding of how the Bible treats music. But right now, we will have a break. Okay? And maybe at the beginning of the next hour, I'll let you ask some questions so you can rest your hands.